Diligence is critical. It's all diligence. I remember watching a small documentary of Michael Phelps, the Olympic swimmer, and he stated that some years he would practice swimming for hours every day of the year, even Christmas. I remember thinking, like, man, you know, if you don't know Jesus, that's just a complete waste of time. But I was also struck by his diligence every day for hours a day to get him where he wanted to be. I think as Christians, we're like, we scoff at that kind of diligence in some ways, right? Because we know it's not for the Lord. But on the other hand, Jesus dings the sons of light for not being as shrewd as the people in the world. Like, what are we laboring for? You know, should we labor less? Should we be less diligent in our Christian lives simply because it's all of grace? Well, Peter wants to push us to seeking the Lord diligently every day. So what does diligence look like for you? What should it look like for you? On a day-to-day basis, what does it look like? You wake up knowing that you have purpose, and it's to glorify God and grow in character. It's you not letting tiredness or YouTube or the news or work or even family get in the way of your pursuit of the Lord. Now again, you know what I mean by that. I'm talking about your personal pursuit. You personally have to be watered and renewed day by day for you to be of any good to people. You're no good to your job or to your family without applying all diligence to your pursuit of the Lord. But it at least means just the basics, right? Intentional prayer and scripture reading. Because you know that as you expend effort, you will grow. You know, it's again just a wonderful prospect that this effort that you give toward growing will be effective. It also means that as trials come up in the day, you cast your anxieties on the Lord. You're diligent to cast your anxieties on the Lord. You're diligent to offload these on the Lord. You it becomes a reflex. You become a consistent disciple of Jesus. But diligence. A couple texts on diligence. Romans 12:11, Paul calls the Christians there to not lag behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So there you have lagging behind versus fervency. Lagging behind. Hebrews 6:11-12, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Diligence versus sluggishness. So diligence. So the response to grace is diligence, dependent effort. He says here, so with all diligence, add to your faith, or in your faith, add such and such. Now you see that again, if you look down at verse 5, or up on the screen. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply this, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your God. You see that language of in? Just as a quick word, I think what Peter is conveying here is that these aren't stepping stones per se, right? That you start with faith and you end with love, right? Like you leave faith behind at some point. That's not so much what he's saying. He's saying in your faith, you supply this, and in this, you supply this, and when you're done, it becomes this holistic thing. I mean, it made me think of baking a cake, right? You've got all these ingredients that come together to make this tasty dessert, or all these curated ingredients and spices to achieve a wonderful single but full aroma. That's the idea, is that all of these are included and contribute to the overall flavor. Even though I do think he puts love last because it is the highest and sort of summation of all godliness. But all of these things we are to be focusing on. It's not like if you were to say the fruit of the Spirit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, all of these things. It's not like you should, you know, you get past the patience phase and now I'm in the kindness phase or something like that. We are always working on these things. So what's the first one he mentions here aside from faith? Well, the first one he mentions here is moral excellence. Moral excellence. So think of this. Applying all diligence, every effort, add moral excellence. Be more moral. As is what Peter says here. It might seem a little strange to say, you know, add some moral excellence to your life. But it's a reminder that our holiness and our virtue matter. In the Old Testament, this word is translated as excellence or fame. Even eminence is the idea. So it's not just be moral, it's like be morally superior, be morally excellent, be virtuous through and through. Let it kind of stand out is the idea. It reminds me of someone who lives without blame or reproach. In 1 Peter, it's the same word for God's excellencies, meaning God's excellent character, his character and his subsequent or consequent behavior that makes him praiseworthy. So for instance, his excellent love acts out in redemption of his enemies. His excellent justice acts out in perfect and righteous judgment. His excellent wisdom acting out in his eternal purpose unfolding in history. In every way, God has an excellent character. And with his people, we too are called to live excellent lives. We are called as husbands to live as excellent husbands. We are called to be as just men, to be morally excellent men, morally excellent mothers, morally excellent wives, brothers, sisters, children. In other words, was it Charlie Kirk that had the wristband that said, be better? Is that what it says? Be better, work harder, I think is what he said. Some people might think, oh, that's just moralism. I mean, the reality is that if he's got the gospel in the right place, it's exactly right. Be better. Be better. Be a better husband. Be a better father. Be a better child. Be a better employee. Be a better brother or sister in Christ. Be better. Grow. Understand, you haven't arrived. You're not there yet. We are to be the best we can possibly be. Jesus, of course, is the truly excellent man. Before he began his earthly ministry, it says that he grew in favor with God and man. Think of that. Because of his moral excellence, he was respected, even liked. Nothing negative you could say about him. He wasn't shifty. He was kind. He was honest. He was faithful, trustworthy. Is this what people would say about you? Is this what your coworkers would say about you? Your spouses, is this what they would say about you? Your employer, is this what they would say about you? That person is really stands apart in terms of their virtue, their trustworthiness. All right. So that's moral excellence. So you got to think, okay, I'm in Christ. He's given me power to really, and it's not to stand out so that you can get praise from men, but he's given you power to become virtuous and truly have a godly character. All right, so moral excellence, knowledge. He says add knowledge. Knowledge, what's knowledge? Facts, information acquired through experience or education. All right, so is Peter calling us here to just, be better for Jeopardy? You know, is he calling us to learn more trivial facts? Is he calling us to just become people who know more things, regardless of the content? No. It's a call to continually engage your mind, to learning and relearning those things that renew your mind in the Lord. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with our minds. And so, where do we do that? Well, we definitely do it in the Scriptures, right? We increase in our knowledge with the Scriptures. This is obviously critical. Psalm 1, it's a staple text to think about this. You meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. You delight in the law of the Lord, you're going to grow. But also the Lord has given teachers and shepherds to the church to listen and to learn from. This is why we have Sunday school. This is why we have preaching. We have this because God has said, I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart that will feed you on knowledge and understanding. So you're here this morning, hopefully getting fed to some degree the Word of God. So this is you this morning trying to obey 1 Peter here, or 2 Peter verse 5, to add knowledge. You are here to grow your knowledge of the Lord. How else? Well, you can listen to other sermons from men, as long as you have your Bibles open and you can be good Bereans. Reading good, biblically faithful books can stir you up. Biographies as well is a great encouragement. I'm listening to George Whitefield's biography again by Arnold Dallimore right now. It's great. I'm almost done. There's an abridged version on Audible that's really good. It's only like almost 6 hours or something like that, but it's great. And that increases my knowledge of God's acts through this unique man in the history of the church in the 18th century. And just to see what the Holy Spirit did through him is crazy. And it doesn't make me feel bad that I'm not George Whitefield. It just helps me see how God works through individuals in powerful ways at critical times in history. But even that, it increases my knowledge of the Lord's activity in the world. It just stirs me up. So don't grow slack in renewing your mind, right? Again, it's not to say you can't read secular books, but if you only have time for one, be like Isaiah who says, to the law and to the testimony. Be like a tree who is beside streams of living water. So, grow in your knowledge. Don't become stagnant, ignorant, or forgetful in our knowledge of the Lord. Self-control. It's interesting here. So morally excellent, knowledge, and then self-control. It's interesting that in Acts 25, when the Apostle Paul was before the governor named Felix, it says that he preached righteousness and judgment and self-control. It's interesting. Do you hear people saying, you know, I just heard a great sermon on self-control, or this guy was street preaching self-control. You might think, well, that's the wrong message, right? I mean, you're used to hearing Paul say, I wanted to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And even the judgment makes sense, but preaching self-control. But there's no doubt that Paul was preaching Christ, that Christ was always on his lips. But self-control is the fruit of that gospel, isn't it? Self-control is the natural outworking and outflowing of that gospel. It takes the Holy Spirit, the holy power of God through his gospel, to make a man or woman control themselves and keep themselves from just living for their fleshly desires. So Peter's saying here, as you learn more about the Lord, your knowledge increases. Make sure to add self-control, meaning able to keep yourself from living in ways that dishonor the Lord. Control the members of your body, as Paul says. Control your eyes and what they might see or watch. Control your tongue and what it says or doesn't say. Control your ears on what they listen to. Control your hands on what they touch or how they work. And control your feet on where they take you. Control yourself. As Christians, you have the power to control yourself, which is great. Just remember that when you're tempted and your desire wants to act out in ways that are not pleasing to the Lord, just remember, add to your faith self-control. It's interesting, as Peter's describing here a pleasing Christian life, he hasn't mentioned anything about church buildings or programs or anything like that, right? This is all about your character. This is all about your personal character and walk with the Lord. It's all about how you think and how you live day by day. All right, self-control. So in your self-control, he says, add perseverance. Self-control and perseverance, I feel like, go hand in hand. I mean, perseverance seems like it's just self-control over time. In some ways, doesn't it? it seems to also have this idea of a perseverance and a continuance under hardship and trial as well. And this reminds us that the Christian life is not easy. It is not easy. You're always swimming upstream in this culture at some degree or another. And it also reminds us that it's not easy, but it also reminds us that it's not short. Christian life is the long haul, with challenges to our faith, hope, and love the whole way home. The way that mankind works, especially when you're thinking about jobs, and even the way people regard churches, is when the tough gets going, we get going. When the going gets tough, we get going. We leave when things get hard, right? We oftentimes just, a little bit of offense, a little bit of challenge, we're like, oh, this was the wrong path. Right? This was the long venture. This was the long job. But Christianity calls us to perseverance. It calls us to live up under loads by faith and continue on, not to give up. So Christianity is when the going gets tough, we keep going with Jesus. One of the challenges of the Christian life is the potential erosion over time. Time has this way of rounding you and softening you and eroding you. That can be a good thing if you have rough edges that need to be rounded off the best possible way, but it's not good if these edges need to stay sharp and clear and they get eroded. That's not good. The truth is less important. Loving people's less important. It's easier to say no to the scriptures. It's easier to ignore gospel opportunities. Easier to live for the ease. Easier to skip the prayer times. Easier to skip the fellowships. Perseverance says, I will keep moving in faith, doing the next right thing. Right? That's what perseverance is. Perseverance is not giving up in these critical areas. So persevere. If it feels hard, it's because it is. And continue on through it by faith, knowing you got power to help you. Just the other day, I think Paige and I were going to something, I can't remember what it was, but she was super tired, struggling. I wish I could remember what it was, and she was dreading it, even though it was going to be, all things being equal, a blessed time. But anyway, we prayed, and she went and just felt great the whole time. Was able to fellowship. Maybe it was the ladies thing. Maybe that's what it was. I'm sure that happens to you ladies. You've done kids all day. You've done school all day. You're like, I got to go ladies fellowship now. What? And it's not exciting. But then you're like, you know what? I got power. And so I'm going to ask the Lord for power and go. Well, I think that's what it was. And then she went and it was a blessing. She didn't feel that. And it was the Lord's grace to uphold her in that. And that's practically how this works. I hope you guys know that. That's walking with the Lord. That's how this works. It's not fiction. That's not presuming on the Lord. That is exactly how it works. He tells us how many times over and over to call on him, and he will help and help us persevere. So you persevere by grace. All right. Perseverance, we're to add godliness. And the Septuagint, this word godliness, often means fear of God. It can also mean worship of God. In the New Testament, it often means the character of life that accords with sound doctrine. So it's something like God-centered behavior. I mean, that's the simplest way I can put it. It's something like God-centered behavior. So it includes the heart, a heart devoted on worshiping God, knowing God, living before God, who then lives like God. So you're God-centered. Peter is saying that in everything you do, God is to be throughout every aspect of your life. Right? There's not this aspect where he is, and it's like, you know, I really want to watch this really risque movie, so God's not a part of this part of my life. Right? So that's really bad thinking. That's horrible thinking. Don't do that. God sees that all. He sees all that. So godliness is someone who's God-centered in every aspect of their life. So add godliness. And in your godliness, he says, brotherly kindness. So again, this is the pleasing growth and character traits that Peter and the Lord want us to have and to grow in. In our godliness, brotherly kindness. So as we're God-centered, we realize that God-centeredness works out in brotherly kindness. This is specifically the word Philadelphia, one of several words for love in the New Testament. It's the word for love, but it's a specific kind of love, love expressed toward the brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers. You are to be increasing your love and your kindness to your brethren. Increasing in your love to your brethren, not less. Again, this whole passage is about excelling and growing. So where you are now, think of that, and then where you are in a year with regard to your love of the brethren, your affinity for your brethren, your desire to want to help them meet their needs, that should be growing in your life. Brotherly kindness. Do you love the brethren? Your life is to be increasingly spent with the saints, not with the world. And it's great to be with the world, work in the world, share the gospel with the world, but your life is lived with the people of faith. That's, if your best friends are worldly people, you got a big time problem. I mean, people that you share life with, you know, that kind of thing. If best friends don't know the Lord, you're off. But Peter says you need to grow in your brotherly kindness. If you don't love Christians, you're not a Christian. Right? If you don't want to be with the people of God, something's off. Peter says you're to be growing in your brotherly kindness. Do you seek out ways to lift up the brethren, to help them out, to pray for them, admonish them, work through challenges together because you want unity with your brethren? These kinds of things. So this is another one Peter focuses on. And then finally here, the summation, in your brotherly kindness, add love. So Peter, I think, mentions this last trait, not because it's least important, but because it's the peak of Christian virtue. It's the summary term of all godliness. Love. As Jesus says, right, that all the prophets hang on these two things of loving God and loving neighbor. Love is critical. And this particular term here, love, it's agape. It's not firstly the term for a love that a man has for his fellow man, although it will include that, but it's first a word used for God's love shown toward this fallen world. It's the love of God that was demonstrated when he gave his own son for this wicked world. It's the love of Jesus shown in willingly dying for us. It's the love of a husband laying down his life for his wife like Christ did for the church. This is love. And this is the kind of love we are to add to our faith. We must consciously seek to serve others for their good at significant cost to your time, energy, money, and even emotions. So, I mean, the bottom line is if you have love, you recognize that you are not here to be served. Right? You are here to serve. That's how love operates. Love is very outward focused. It's focused on others. So if you're here at New Covenant, you are here to serve the brethren. You are not here to be served. You are here to serve others. And I hope you remember that. That's most of the ideas of church, is that the pastors are here to just serve you and to do your work. But the reality is that Steve and I, Jonah, we are here, and the other teachers, we are here to help you do body life, for you to do ministry, for you to work. That's why we're here. But you're not going to work unless you have love. You're not going to work unless you have a love in your heart for the saints. And that's also something that the Lord gives. So then Peter goes on here in verse 9. So if you believe it or not, we just worked through three verses. If these qualities, he has two statements here, a positive word about these things and a negative word. The positive word about these qualities is this: if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple things we want to say about this. The true knowledge of the Lord Jesus means that you will grow in godliness. Right? Did you hear what he said? If these qualities are yours and increasing, then they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, truly knowing the Lord means you bear fruit. It means you grow. Right? If you're stagnant, then you question back Do I have a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Am I growing in love? Am I growing in brotherly kindness? Am I growing in knowledge? Am I growing in moral excellence? Are these things important to me? And if they are, that's great. That means there's this true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing we want to observe from this is that these qualities must be yours and increasing. Again, people should say about us that we are more loving and more sacrificial, that we know more about the Lord, we are more devoted to the body of Christ than we used to be. More God-centered than we used to be. Christ is more on our tongue than he used to be. Now, the Christian life is this oftentimes, right? It really is up and down. And this isn't, it's hard when you're thinking through this because you're like, gosh, I mean, last week seemed like a historic low. But I think Peter is just causing you to reflect, and the gospel gives you hope that even if last week was a historic low, you're not without hope. But it is causing you to get up and keep moving, right? Get up and keep moving. And if that's you, then that's the grace of God, and that's a great sign. And then another thing to say here is that the Lord wants you to grow, not so that you can just become, you know, a moral status symbol in the world. He wants you to grow to be useful. That's what he says here. You will be useful if these qualities are yours and increasing. But if you don't have these character traits, you're not going to be useful to the Lord. If you don't have love, you're not going to serve the body, right? If you don't know anything about Jesus, you're not going to be going to talk to people about Jesus. You're not going to be useful. If you don't have a heart for sinners, you're not going to want to give toward missions efforts or these kinds of things. If you don't care about the truth, you're not going to want to give to the church that proclaims the truth. So you won't be useful. It's only a godly character, really, that finally the Lord uses. But he, again, does it by grace. And then a negative word. Positive word, you can be useful. Right? This is about true knowledge of the Lord. You can bear fruit. But the negative word is, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So if you lack these things, Peter says, I know why. I know why you lack them. I know why you're not growing. I know why you've become stagnant. And he uses these two words here, blind or short-sighted. Debates about how these go together. But I think the bottom line is, he's not talking about a physical blindness here. He is talking about vision. He's not talking about a physical vision. He's talking about a mental, spiritual blindness. A nearsightedness. In other words, you're only looking at things right in front of you. Your eyes are fixed on the wrong thing. Your eyes are only fixed on your problems, your circumstances, your weaknesses, your inadequacies, and so on and so on. And so what happens when that's you? What happens when you're nearsighted? When you're only looking at your own life and your problems and your own issues and your family struggles and your finances and you're only always looking here. When you're always looking here and you don't lift your eyes up and you don't look to the Lord, and here he's going to say you don't look back to the cross, what happens? Well, you get discouraged. Then you neglect your salvation. Then you become hopeless. And that's what happens when you take your eyes off the Lord, when you forget, when you become nearsighted. So Peter says, if you're not growing, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten something. And here he says, in specific, you've forgotten the purification from his former sins. Forgotten his purification from his former sins. Forgetting something is just a failure to remember. A failure to remember. You know, what's interesting about this is that this isn't someone who is blind in the sense that they never knew the Lord, right? He doesn't say, well, they're not growing because they're blind, period, full stop. He doesn't say that. He said they're blind to their sins when they were forgiven. They're blind to their former purification that happened in their lives. It's really interesting. It's someone who once relished in the forgiveness of sins and forgot now. Can that happen to somebody? Yeah, it can. Can that happen to you? Can it happen to me? Yeah, it absolutely can. It can happen to me in ministry. It can happen to me very easily. But think of all the things that the writer could have pointed out. He could have said, you're not growing because you don't fear God. You're not growing because you're sluggish. You're not growing because you're worldly. But again, he peels back all the layers of all the symptoms and says, when you get to the core virus and reason why you're not growing in moral excellence and knowledge and love and kindness, it's because you've forgotten the cross. But not just the cross, but what the cross actually does for you. It purifies you. It cleanses you. That's why I had Luke 7 read. A glorious text with that picture that's not a parable. It's a real story of a real woman who brought a real vial of perfume with her own money and came and brought it to Jesus as a gift, as an expression of love and gratitude. We used to have a picture hanging in our kitchen of what this scene must have looked like at some level, and all it was a picture of a woman, her face, just her face kind of smushed up against Jesus' feet, just weeping in this sweet moment of gratitude. It's an extremely powerful picture. I wish we had it, we could put it up. But that's what this picture is conveying. This woman doesn't care about anybody or anything. She just wants to express her love to Jesus. And you remember what Jesus says when he's talking to this Pharisaical religious man who is looking down on her for acting out in such a way. He says to her, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves. He who is forgiven little loves little. And he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. And when I think about that passage of the Pharisee and this woman weeping over Jesus because of his forgiveness to her, showing her love to him, I think about these two individuals. You have to ask yourself, who can you identify with more? Who can you identify with more? Can you identify more with the Pharisee who scoffs at this woman's lack of decorum when weeping over Jesus' feet? Or can you identify with the woman who doesn't care how she's perceived? She just wants to express her love and gratitude to her Savior, no matter what it looks like. She's not here trying to earn a thing, is she? She's not here trying to earn anything. She's there just gushing over her Savior. And the reality is when you lose sight of the amazing grace of God to forgive you of your sins, your love for Jesus grows cold. And I think it helps, too, when we think about stirring ourselves up to remember what we've been saved from. It's not sometimes enough to just say, he saved me from my sin. Think about those sins. Think about that lying, that deception. Think about that sexual immorality. Think about that self-righteousness that was such a stench to everyone. Think about all that pride. Think about the theft. Think about all the things you did behind closed doors that maybe only you know about, that cost the Son of God his blood. Think about all those things. All of these things, even one of them, earn you a righteous judgment, a righteous penalty before God. And yet Jesus took your eternal death on the cross that you might be forgiven. And so this woman knew that. This woman loved much because she knew she was forgiven much. And so she takes what money she has to express it in gratitude to the Lord. And that's the idea here. We want to grow out of gratitude for what Christ has done, the reality of who we were, but who he's made us to be and forgiven us. And that's the gospel. So I have a lot more to say, but we'll stop there. Bottom line is, brethren, this is growth in grace is what this is. It's growth in grace. And I hope for those of you who feeling you can't measure up, that you'll remember that you don't grow to become loved by Jesus. You grow because you are loved by Jesus. Recognize this. The book of Hebrews, for all of its warnings, wants to encourage you to trust the Lord that he really has made a once-for-all sacrifice that you personally can benefit from. And you can presume on that by faith. So if you feel like you can't measure up, and this is why you don't want to grow, look at the cross. If you feel like growth is not possible, again, look at the cross. The cross gives you his spirit. Spirit, you can grow. If you feel like the growth is not beneficial, again, look at the cross. Jesus thought you were beneficial at some level, valuable enough for him to bleed and die for. And sometimes people think it's not beneficial because of the hardship it brings in their lives, these kinds of things. Look at the cross. What are you here for anyway? Right? So, and we could go on and on and on, but the cross is the remedy to stagnation. And so, growth and grace, brethren, that's what we're after. Let's thank the Lord for the cross and close out. Father, we thank you so much for the fact, Lord, that though our sins were many, Lord, you have purified and cleansed us from them. Lord, I just pray that some of what was said this morning will just burn in our minds and hearts, that we might grow in grace, and Lord, that as a church, that we might continually shine brighter and brighter until the full day. In Jesus' name, amen.